Welcome, Terranova Church, this Lord's Day. It's good to be here with everyone, and welcome back to the men who were away on the men's retreat. We had north of 40 guys out there at Camp Gorham, and it was a wonderful retreat. I'm sure there will be guys who are talking about it, and for those who weren't there, ask someone who was there if they felt the investment of time was worthwhile. My expectation is there's going to be a lot more people there next year when they hear about the things that went on there this year. I've never seen at a retreat such great displays of worship. People who entered maybe not knowing each other well left digging deeply into each other's lives for support and guidance and encouragement. And I also think I never left a men's retreat more sore than I ever have at that one, too. Played some ultimate frisbee, and my mind lost track of the time. It saw the frisbee and thought it was 1989 again, and it was not for me. We're going to be today in Romans chapter 11, so if you have your Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up and someone will get a Bible to you. Some of the verses we talk about today will be on screen, on slides, and some will not. So it'll be good to have a Bible to be able to follow through in some of the text that we're going to go off of Romans towards at times. Today we're going to talk about three things. Here's really the roadmap for where we're going today. The first is the stumble of Israel and God's greater grace through that. And then we'll look at the fact that this plan of stumbling and grace actually has life for Israel who would stumble, and that in this complex plan of taking from one and bringing another in, we'll see the severity and the kindness of God to help build faith within us. We'll be looking at Romans 11, 11 through 24. I'll read that in three portions, just the first two verses for us right now before we pray and head into our time of instruction. Romans 11, 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the things that you give us. We want to take just a few seconds of silence now to be able individually to pray to you, silently where we are, our thanks to tune our hearts toward you. And Lord, we pray that we would be men and women who would honor you and who would respond not just thank you after you give, but would serve you in the moments that we don't always see you. We pray our time in the word and worship today will spur us on towards that. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Paul has presented himself to the Romans as a messenger of a gospel that has the power to save the entire world, all people, Jew and Gentile. And then he displays the need that all people have for this gospel by talking about the sins of all people. And he presents a lot of lists, and they have to do with relationship to each other, whether envious of one another, or murderous towards one another, or gossiping about one another, or sexual misdeeds with one another. They're about the world around them, that we want to own and control things. But mostly at the core, the fundamental place of all this sin, is this rudimentary problem with the relationship we have with God. He says these are symptoms, these sins and lists, of though we realize who God is through creation. It says in Romans 1, we do not honor him as God or thank him. So everything else in life, the people around us, the things that we encounter, are off because we fail to see how we honor God and how we thank God in interacting with these things and people. He then tells us that while everyone is a sinner, God has provided justification, a way to stand rightly with him through faith. He sent his son to be crucified to take the wrath of God upon him and demonstrate his love. He rose from the dead to present his power. And then he speaks to his people and says, all may come and have faith. It's a great grace that he gives. But Paul recognizes that there's a question that could come up. As people will watch Israel reject the Messiah in large proportion. The question is, well, is God still good to his word? He made promises to Israel, promises to Abraham, promises to the people. He seems to have invested a lot and then walked away at this moment. And in Romans 11, Paul begins to ask and answer those questions. First, he asked, has God rejected his people in 11 verse 1? And he'll answer, no. There's this group called a remnant, this piece of the whole of Israel that is faithful. And he recognizes that he himself, though he was a person who rejected Messiah, has now become exemplary of even the worst of those hardened against Messiah to the point where he would want to kill people who had worshipped Christ as the living God among us, dying for us and ruling over us. That now he's a servant of this gospel. So it's not just a theological idea to Paul. It's always a personal and passionate relationship that he has with this. And then he'll ask the second question that we encountered today. Did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? A stumble is always filled with anxiety. It's an unresolved moment. Preacher catches his foot on a cord, begins to lose his balance. People wonder what's going to happen. Certain are laughing and hoping one thing happens. Others are thinking, I hope he stands. You're watching a football game, a player's hit, and he loses his balance and is stumbling towards the end zone. It's unresolved. Fans of one team are hoping, let that guy fall. Other fans are hoping, I hope he stands. But it certainly is this, it's uncertain if they will stand or if they will fall. Paul answers the question, though, and says, by no means is this stumble meant to crush Israel and be sure that they don't get up again. Jesus taught on stumbling in John chapter 11, verse 9. It says, Jesus answered them, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. Now, Jesus in the Gospels will identify himself clearly and say, I am the light of the world. I've come into this world that people can see in this dark world. People who are blinded by this darkness, who can't see. People who have wondered with great frustration, where am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to get there? Now have this light. Israel's in a position, if you look back in verse 10, where they don't see. It says, let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. They miss all that they were given that pointed to Messiah. The promise in Genesis that there would be a seed that came from woman who would defeat the serpent and return people to the state they were meant to be in with God. The prophets who continually corrected the people and explained and expanded on this promise. The law designed to help people see their need for this salvation. Israel only accepted those, by and large, and rejected Christ. It became a religion with moral codes and ceremonial ritual, but without the light of the world. And so the stumbling begins. In his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul will say this in chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. It's what God is talking about when he says that the chief cornerstone has become a rock of offense and a stumbling stone. The cornerstone that was meant to hold it all together, that was meant to hold together man and God. It was meant to take the distance from a lost people and a passionate personal God and bring them together. It was meant to bring together Jew and Gentile, no longer an us-them world, where we find our identity and our passion by picking someone else as our enemy and knocking them down and hoping they fall, we're now able to say it's an us and him world, and he will hold all those people together. They had rejected that. And in rejecting that, they were left only with the dead remnants of a religion meant to point to this Messiah. There was really nothing much to be evangelistic about if you had lost Messiah, because they'd lost the course God had set for them. Consider the purposes of Israel. Israel, from the start, was called to be a message from God and a messenger to the nations, a means of grace, this call to be light. Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish nation, they would have recognized this. It was very important that they were children of Abraham. Their identity was so tied in this that when Jesus was pointing out their sin and their distance from God, that the Pharisees would say, "We have Abraham as our father. We're children of Abraham. Of course we're okay in that identity." But Abraham was called to be a blessing to the nations, and all nations would be blessed through him. But Israel had narrowed their view from a world to only Israel. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Way over on the left-hand side of your Bible. And hear verses 1 through 8 from this chapter. Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 8. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal Peor. But you held fast to the Lord your God, are all alive today. So I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land." This is the important piece, that you're entering, take possession of it. "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law I have set before you today?'" The scene is the law being presented to the people. It's Deuteronomy literally means second law after the Ten Commandments, these more expanded codes that are presented. It's what will create the entire direction and identity for Israel in the land that they were destined to go to. And tied to it is the purpose of being light to the nations around them. It wasn't for self-satisfaction. It wasn't the end of a story. There's a continuing narrative about God, not just Israel. And that narrative is about a search and rescue mission. That lost, hopeless, destroyed, and destructive people could be saved. That they could know that God was enduring in his love, though we were sinners. That though we willed to reject him, he willed to pursue us. And though we had no means to reach him, he would provide one who would be able to reach between us and him, to be literally the conduit by which we could cross from earth to heaven. The whole point of Israel was to be an evangelistic body following and carrying out the narrative of God. In looking at Psalms, you could turn to Psalm 67. And this is just exemplary of multiple psalms, the worship heart of Israel, that they were meant to be an evangelistic body. Psalm 67, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase, God. Our God shall bless us. God bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. The soul of Israel, the worship songs of Israel, are about the passion of seeing other people know God and bless God. To see them live righteously. Not to look at them and say how unrighteous they are. And how much better that can make me feel if I make it an us them and hope that they keep stumbling. A prophecy about Jesus, the one through whom the light would come in Isaiah 42, says this: I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open their eyes that are blind, to bring them out of the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. The heart of God was to take Israel and guide them, that literally he says by the hand, to take them and bring them exactly where they were supposed to go, so that they could be the blessing that God said Abraham's seed would be to the nations, that they would provide freedom. Many times we can look at the world and see the suffering that is in it and have a visceral response that we want that changed, but we don't always know how. God is saying that ultimate liberty, the liberty to know who you are, why you were made, who God is, and how you can be with him, was the purpose of Israel, fulfilled in Christ, the light of the world. But Israel stumbled. But the stumbling was actually part of the sovereign plan of God. It wasn't accidental. Israel was no longer living out its mission to be a light to the Gentiles. In many ways, they were actually more and more becoming a self-protected fortress of religious code and self-righteousness and desiring to keep the Gentiles out, even putting up signs in the temple courtyard that if Gentiles entered past a certain point, they could be put to death. Not the most welcoming church sign that one could have on their building. Israel had lost their way. But the disobedience of people could not thwart the will and power of the loving God. And so he put the people down. He had them stumble. And he raised up another people, the Gentiles. He says that rather through their trespass, and the trespass is that they didn't recognize their Messiah and had rejected him. That's the trespass. It doesn't say as a result of their trespasses. God had dealt with sin in people and continues to this day. It was the one trespass, the trespass that they did not see the cornerstone, instead fell over the cornerstone. And he says, because of this, there'll be riches for the world, everything that we read about that was intended that Israel would do. And their failure means riches for the Gentiles. The word Gentile simply means the nations, the ones who aren't Israel. There's one nation and then the rest of the nations. That was Israel's map, right? Just one nation and then everything else was the same color. And most of us in this room, the vast majority, save a few exceptions, come from the nations, the Gentiles. Every barbarian people with its, you know, ancient dark histories comes from that stock. But now, all of those nations find that Christ is preached. And within those nations' borders, there are people who are called together in the gospel, who are behaving not just as citizens of that nation and that tradition, but as citizens of the kingdom of God, the church. And by Israel stumbling, the flow of grace is released from what Israel was containing and given to the Gentiles. There's a role reversal. And Paul says now that this role reversal is what will make Israel jealous to bring about their full inclusion. Salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. The roles have reversed. The nations are living out the blessings of the Messianic age right before the nation of Israel. They're preaching to them. And at many times, as you read through the book of Acts, you can see Israel's anger and indignation at what's being said and how it's being even seen with power and wonder. They're not looking at the miracles and saying, we want to understand this. They're offended that miracles are being done in the name of Jesus. They're jealous that they're no longer theirs. So the stumbling was to bring salvation to the world. God's plan for the people of Israel throughout was to be that witness. And now his plan continues, not just to open to the Gentiles, but to bring the fullness of that salvation to Israel. If this is a good thing, seeing salvation come to all the nations, Paul wants us to imagine how much more it will be when the whole circuit comes complete and there will be a full inclusion of Israel. Has God forgotten his promise and not kept it? No, by no means. There is actually an unsearchable wisdom and power that no one could have possibly imagined in the way that he has kept his promise. These mysterious ways of the Lord that we only understand after they're revealed. It's not a bad point to consider the places where in our life right now we're complaining or questioning or unsure if God has kept promises that he made in the scriptures. We don't see them in the way we intended or the time we intended. That's obvious. That's why we doubt. That's why we complain. But consider this. The plan that God used looked nothing like what Israel expected. The wisdom of God is unsearchable. And practically that means we trust him, not imagine that because the way we would plan it didn't happen, he's no longer involved. So there's a continued hope for Israel. Their inclusion will come. Israel is not without hope. And Paul goes on to present that in verses 13 through 16. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. The first thing that he says in terms of hope for Israel shows the miraculous power of God, life from the dead. This is the big one. This is the one that I needed to resolve in my life as I considered Christianity. I was disappointed with what I saw as hypocritical churches, disheartened by what I saw as leaders who were more about their name and finances than anything that seemed to do with what I thought the gospel was, and ultimately had become disappointed even with the name Jesus, because I'd heard it used in prayer and heard it as a curse. I saw it used as justification for a lot of the horrors in this world. But what I didn't understand, and when I did, could not ignore or push away about Jesus, was what the resurrection really was. Many people who are critics of Christianity have tried multiple times to discount that one teaching of Christianity, realizing that if they removed that linchpin, everything fell apart. There are multiple authors in different centuries who've undertaken this task and ended up converting to Christianity because they found it could not be ignored. And it showed the power of God and the promise of God to bring life from the dead. Israel already knew about this. The prophet Ezekiel had preached to dry bones, just typical crypt scene that you would see in any creepy movie, dry, dusty, dead bones. Not a hint of flesh left on them, even rotting flesh. No sinews, nothing. No tendons to hold them together. Piles of dry bones. And as he spoke the word of God over these dry bones, the bones began to assemble. They moved, the dead, with an animation. And he saw in what God had shown him the flesh and the sinews beginning to tie back together. And before he knew it, there was life again to the dry bones. Paul is saying that's the future for Israel. They may look dead right now in terms of knowing Messiah, in terms of having life in him. But there will come a point where there will be a reconciliation and there will be life for those. He gives another illustration about dough and first fruits. First fruits is a festival that Israel was told to ritually repeat each year. It's a festival of the harvest, where a portion of what is produced in a sustenance society, the first and the best stuff, the most needed stuff at that time, would be given to the temple. It was sacrificed before God. It was a way of showing gratitude. God, you're the one providing. You make the bread come from the land. But also trust. God, I'm giving away this first portion because I believe your promise that you will provide even as I sacrifice what I have to be able to serve and honor you. That portion of first fruits was really a statement of faith that there was more to come. If there was a peace, there was more. If there was a remnant of Israel, there would be more. First fruits is the time that's also known as Pentecost, because it was known as the feast of weeks, the 50 weeks, and that's really what Pentecost means, is the 50th. And it's at that moment on Pentecost that Peter will preach the first public sermon after the resurrection. And it's a message of life and reliance upon the promises that God made to have this Christ be their Lord and Savior. And in Acts 2, we see thousands of Jewish people gathered in Jerusalem, faithfully celebrating the 50th, the Pentecost, the first fruits, become the core of the church. We see the piece of the dough, so to speak. And Paul is saying, don't forget, God's always been faithful in this festival of weeks of the harvest. The rest is going to come in. Has God rejected Israel? Are they stumbling, they'll fall? By no means. We've only seen the tithe, and now we're going to see the rest come in eventually. Paul continues in maybe that harvest mindset with an agricultural symbol, a symbol of a tree, of branches that give fruit tied to a productive root. The lump is holy, the rest of it's holy. And if the root is holy, the branches are holy. If there's good root, there'll be good fruit. And he's saying that Israel was based not on the things that it would worship now, that it would ritually practice, that it would condemn in others and justify in themselves, but it was ultimately rooted in the heart of God to choose the underdog. He chose the ones, he says, who were weak among the nations, the Jews. He chose the ones who didn't have anything, so that it couldn't be missed that God was at work. And Paul's reminding us and the Jewish people that God is choosing the ones who are weak so that he can glorify himself. At the root of all of this is not ritual practice, is not moral code, but is the love and power of God. Paul tells us then to look at two things from Romans 11, 17 through 24. So let me read this passage. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? He familiarizes us with a practice that was part of life and agriculture at that time. And he ties it to the olive tree, which is not coincidental at all. The olive tree had become symbolic of the nation of Israel. It was as much a national emblem for them as the eagle would be for us. It was that recognizable. When he's talking about the olive tree, no one misunderstands in that land what he's talking about. And the reason they'd become so identified with it, at least one of the reasons, was the provision that the olive tree gave for them. It provided food for them, but it also provided light and energy for them. The olive oil was what they would use to light their lamps. So it was sustenance, and it was direction, and it was security. But after a while, when an olive tree aged, it would produce less and less. And to revitalize the tree from its kind of withered and branches that were no longer productive, they wouldn't cut off a branch from a healthy olive tree to graft in, because that would actually shock that branch into not producing for a season. They would go out to wild olive trees where some seed had just fallen off from olive pits before and had grown, and they weren't really tended by people. They just went their own way. And they would take one of those, full of vitality but not with any structure, and graft it into the older olive tree that it would grow and be able to have a new life because of that. The image is clear. We're the ones who, by the seed of God in creation, we're growing, but without the direction that Israel had, without the covenants, without the law, without the prophets, and had just grown wildly, doing whatever we felt was the right thing, imagining ourselves to be just, or sometimes maybe even feeling conviction, but not even understanding why. And he brought us into the place where we'd be fed by the root, by Christ, but by the power of God present among us, by the sovereign Lord, by the sacrificing Savior. And so where Israel was the older branches that had the good root but now wasn't producing, they were removed, and the Gentiles were brought in. That's what Paul's saying in this whole illustration. But then he'll tell us to look particularly at two things, the kindness of God and the severity of God. The kindness of God is seen in this great act of bringing us in. It should be a humbling moment for people to realize that. We didn't belong in. God wasn't lacking because we were not in. We didn't do something to earn the right to be in. He just brought us. 1 Corinthians 4:6-7. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? He was dealing with Christians who were fighting among one another, who were lifting up certain factions as superior to others. They were even naming the names of these groups based on leaders, the ones who were all about Paul and the ones who were all about Apollos and his way of teaching. And then the ones who felt super spiritual said, well, we're really all about Jesus, which was like the most arrogant probably of them all, was just naming the name in competition with the others. And Paul says, why do you act like this? Why do you act like it's still one against another when you've been given everything that you have, know, and do? Act like that. And Paul warns us to have that attitude about those who are not grafted in. Don't become like Israel was, who somehow can look and say, they don't behave like us. They're more risky than we are. They're not doing the things that are clean like we do. Let's stay away from them. Let's leave them outside the church. Let's figure out how we can have more in the church so we're comfortable, have the things that are out there, but not ever be with the people who are out there, because that, fighting that missional piece of God's will for the earth, is what got Israel rejected in the first place. Paul says, be humble as you consider the kindness and severity. And he tells them to consider both equally. Don't just look at one. It's easy to go astray and worship an idol when you think you're worshiping God. The most famous idol in the Bible, the golden calf, was celebrated as a party to Yahweh, the name of the true God. They just created what they wanted and called it the same name. And if we only look at the kindness of God, we can create a false God that we worship that really isn't God. And when difficulty comes, when the wrath of God is revealed, when the branches are cut off, we won't say, well, that makes sense. We'll say, well, this seems to violate who God is. And we'll really have a lot of confusion about following God. We won't really have faith. We won't want to step after him because we don't understand. Because our God couldn't do anything that seemed like a strong, tough call like that. And there are those who will only see the severity of God. They sit and wait for that judgment to come, man. They're praying the fire and brimstone down every morning and every night. and they don't understand the kindness. And they see it in themselves, too. They're afraid of this God. He's so severe. Their spiritual life isn't built on the love that connects them to God, but rather out of a fear that God is like a brutal, raging father who's going to punish them and just waiting for the moment to do it. And their spiritual life is not one of real faith in the real God. It's one of fear. They haven't considered both the kindness and severity of God. The kindness that brings people who are outside in. The severity that takes people off the branch. Focus on the love and the justice of God. Run to that love when you're broken and insecure and in need of God. Fear the justice of God when you're considering what you will do with your life. If you will live it to honor and give him thanks, or if you will choose some other way. Jesus said in Mark 13:13 that those who endure to the end will be saved. Paul write to the Philippians and say, you must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who works in you. And that word stand in awe of the severity is really the word fear. It's the same word. Look with fear at the kindness and severity of God. Look with fear at the love that would risk so much to gain you. Consider with fear your actions after that as you consider this severity. Work this out. But remember, you're not alone. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you. Even in that verse, there's kindness and severity. Make sure you stay close to the root. At the end of it all, Paul is trying to tell us very plainly, Israel is not going to stumble so as to fall. God still has the same plan and narrative that he's always had. He'll keep his promises. He continues to reach out to the world. If a portion comes in, there's more to come. If the things you've seen thus far in Christ are good, there's more to come. Stay the course. And he tells them finally that there is a God who in his fullness is so loving that he will give his one obedient son to bring in sons and daughters who are like wild olive shoots, who were disobedient and going every which way. But if we see all of God, the love and the justice, the kindness and the severity, if we live with all of those as our guides, we'll be able to endure to the end. God has this sovereign plan that fruit would continue to be produced. It began in Genesis where he said to the first people, be fruitful and multiply. It's seen in Christ's prayer for his people in John 15 that he prays that we would have fruit, much fruit, and lasting fruit. It's part of what it means to be in the people of God, is to want to see that multiplication of people who know God and want to see in our own lives much fruit, not just where we are, not just knowing that Jesus saves, but knowing what it means to actually follow in the details, knowing what it means to mature and grow in Christ. All the kindness and severity of God was meant to produce faith in us, so that we would stand fast through faith, verse 20 says. That's why we consider those things. In closing, let me say this, that faith is a set of facts. There are certain things we need to know that we believe in. God reveals something, and we believe it because of the word of God having credibility and the power of God to bring that reality, even if it sounds far from the reality we live into existence. To have real faith in the real God, you need to be aware of those things that he has said. Faith initially will call you to know God and what he said. Faith is a set, but it's not just that. Because if we simply know it, we could be just like the branches that were cut off, having the rules, having the codes, and just repeating them to each other. Faith is also an experience. It's what God presents in his word, but it's the experience of us receiving that and feeling the vitality of the root pumping through us and being able to see our lives changed into his likeness, though the outer man is perishing, the inner man's being renewed day by day, changing into his likeness more and more. We see the transformation when we have faith. And faith is also not just about the things God has said and how we receive them, but it's about a continued reflection of him. It's what the light was meant to do. It was meant to give light for other people who are in the darkness. We're not supposed to be under the bushel. We're supposed to be on top of the mountain. We're supposed to be the people who are standing where God has put us to work, in the things that we enjoy as leisure that he's giving us passion for, in the places where we live, being light. And I would challenge you to particularize that. Pick a couple of people this week who you know don't really know this gospel, don't know the good news, don't know that their lostness, brokenness, destroyed, and destructive lives can be changed, can be grafted into the permanence of Christ, and pray about them. Consider your actions and what they show in honoring God. The band's going to come up, and we're going to celebrate communion. And as we consider these things, think about the sovereign plan that God had, how great and unsearchable. Couldn't have been predicted by anyone except God through his prophets. The wisdom of it and the power of it. He gave Christ to save. The kindness of that. And the crucifixion of Christ. The wrath of God poured out. The beating, dragged out naked from the city and crucified before the people. The severity of God. And follow after your Lord according to both. Embrace Christ as the gentle shepherd and savior, and serve him as the all-powerful king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in coming to you, we do find, Lord, a love that is gentle and that calls even us who have offended back to you. And we also see, Lord, the severity that this salvation and calling wasn't without justice. It was simply that in your kindness, just wrath was put on Christ and not on us. Father, teach us what it is to know and understand that, to believe and experience that, and to live a life that says we share that, that demands an explanation that only your power and plan could answer as to how we live. Father, in short, help us to follow after your Son, the Lord who brought life from death, the King who gives us kindness and guidance. In his name we pray. Amen.